We have the opportunity once again to begin a new book of the Bible. On our Sunday morning services, we generally take a book of the Bible, we go verse by verse, walking through from the beginning to the end over any number of weeks. And so this week, we get to begin the book of James. Terrific book it is. It was actually written by a half-brother of Jesus himself. Jesus, of course, being born to a Virgin Mary, had a father named Joseph, who, together with Mary, had other children, and James was one of those. And he ended up, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, James ended up being the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so this letter of James was written by him to the scattered Christian communities all over the place who were mostly Jews at that early time. This is probably before Paul's Gentile ministry really began, and so this is probably the oldest surviving complete document of the early church, this book of James. That's why you see there in verse 1 that it is written to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. It's written to mostly Jews because that's who the early church was mostly made up of before the Gentile ministry really took off. This book of James was written in order to be this really a practical handbook of the Christian life. There are, in fact, more commands or imperatives in the book of James per number of words than any other book in the New Testament. And those imperatives are spread out throughout the whole book. Most of the New Testament books, you think of like a Romans, for example, or Ephesians, and the front end of the book is very heavily theological. The latter half is ground, it gives the commands that are sort of based on that theology. Well, the book of James isn't like that so much. There, you don't have a lot of heavy theology on the front end and then beginning the imperatives. Instead, the commands start at the beginning, we're going to see this morning, and they're going to run throughout the whole thing. It's not because James didn't understand theology. What it was is that the theology of grace, the theology of the gospel that we have in Christ implies these kinds of things. And this is what James was doing, was writing this letter intended to reach out to the scattered Christian churches all over the place with the implications of the gospel. How does faith in Christ look lived out in real life? And so what he is doing in this letter is teaching what we would call wisdom. That's what wisdom is the ability to discern between right living and wrong living, and then actually having the wherewithal to choose the right path. And so James is going to consistently, throughout this book, lay out these two paths of living, God's and the world's. The problem is, from our perspective, both of these paths claim to be wisdom, whether the world's or God's. They both have a sign over the path before you head down that path that says this is wisdom. And if you look on that path, on either case, you're going to have any number of people who claim to be Christians on both of these paths. We need to learn what real wisdom is so that we can discern which is actually from God, because only one results in genuine Christian character and only one is acceptable to God. So our goal over the next few weeks and months is to learn wisdom. But there is an obstacle to wisdom, and that is that people, us, we don't generally think that we need help. How many people do you know of who you would consider to be truly foolish consider themselves to be foolish? Foolishness's very nature not to see itself for what it is, isn't it? And so here we are all together as a church receiving James' letter, as it were, and in need of some degree of wisdom, and yet not recognizing where the foolishness lies in our own lives. We need to learn from James wisdom so that we might actually be pleasing to God and be growing in wholeness and Christian character. So we might actually become more and more like Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is our challenge. What are we going to do with these issues in this book of James where he calls these areas out in our lives and where he reveals where we're fools? Are we going to humble ourselves before what he has to say? Or are we going to sort of nod our head in agreement, envisioning how it may be other people's need and how they might need it? And we're kind of nudging our wife or something like that. But instead of looking at ourselves and perhaps even being oblivious to the fact that it pertains to us, it pertains to you. We want to allow James to hold up the mirror of wisdom so that we can see ourselves rightly, take a good hard look at ourselves at where we fall short in these things, and commit to following God's path. Well, James, in teaching us wisdom, wastes no time in this letter in getting to such instruction. Let's go ahead and read our verses this morning. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lord, give us grace that we might learn the lesson that we have here today. Help us to be humble and have ears to hear, a heart ready to receive, and a life that's transformed as a result. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage deals with the very difficult question of how suffering occurs in the life of a Christian. It's hard enough to understand why suffering happens at all. If God is really in control and if God's good, then why does he allow suffering out there anywhere? But it becomes even more difficult when we're talking about the lives of people who follow God. I mean, it's one thing for unrighteous people to suffer. It's one thing for people who we see as really deserving this pain or suffering to have to go through those things. But we are forgiven. We are washed clean by the blood of Christ and stand blameless before God. Why does he allow suffering to happen in the lives of Christians? Here in these verses, we see that God brings trials even to believers on purpose. That his purpose is good for us. It actually is meant by God to bring good in our lives. But this purpose of God is only realized if we respond right. This purpose depends on some level on our following after James' instruction here. And so he's going to teach us what that response ought to be, so we might actually realize the God's full blessing in our lives, which he intends. This passage begins with a very difficult command about responding to trials in a certain way in verse 2. And then verses 3 and 4 explain the necessary mindset that we must have in order to really enjoy the blessings that God intends here in these verses. Let's look first of all at verse 2, at this very difficult command, sort of summed up, that we might consider our experience of trials to be an occasion for genuine joy. How difficult is this? I mean, are we really supposed to rejoice at suffering? This is impossible, isn't it? James must not be talking about my situation, because my situation is not something that anyone would be able to rejoice in. Does he really expect us to do the impossible? Perhaps James has in mind something a little different than what you're going through. Perhaps he's got in mind something which is more about what they're going through in their day. The first century church, as it was just getting started, maybe this is what he's talking about. After all, they were going through some pretty serious persecution. Their early church, the Christians out of Jerusalem, when the church first began, was scattered. We see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, due to persecution, as Saul brought this on the people. And maybe that's kind of what's going on. And even in the book of James, as these churches are now sort of starting up all over the place, you see the evidence even in this book where there was some pretty serious economic oppression upon the Christians. And maybe that's the kind of trial that he has in mind. We'll see that even in this chapter, in verses 9 to 11. And we'll see that all throughout the book. But trials are not limited. The kind of trials that James has in mind here are specifically not limited to first century experience. Notice what the language is here in verse 2. Various, right? Consider it all trials. consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. He's being intentionally general. He's talking about whatever kinds of trials might come into our lives. Persecution, sickness, loneliness, bereavement, poverty, job loss. We could go on and on. There are as many kinds of trials in life as there are colors in a color wheel. The kinds of suffering experienced by believers then are like they are today and throughout history. Maybe this is news to you, but becoming a Christian doesn't just remove the occasions of difficulty from your life, does it? When we come to Christ, He doesn't just remove trials. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter asks this. He says, "Beloved," it's not really a question, it's more of a rhetorical statement. He says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. Trials are going to come. And here, the language is whenever they come, whenever you encounter trials, whatever the trials may be, it has the idea of falling into these trials. It's not something you're looking for. You don't have to go looking hard for difficulty, do you? It's going to find you, guaranteed. Whenever it comes, whatever those trials are, you are called to consider this experience to be an occasion for genuine joy. And so James instructs us here in the midst of whatever those trials are to respond to life's difficulty with what? What's the command? It's not joy. Joy is not a command. What's the command? Consider. Interesting. Because I think usually we read this passage and we think that the command is to have joy in the midst of trials. And that's not actually the command. The command is to consider. It's not, we don't have to enjoy our suffering. Pain is real. It's not even a call to develop a stiff upper lip and just quietly take life's blows. What it is a call to evaluate your difficult situation in light of certain theological truths. And having evaluated your situation in light of these truths, you will have good reason to rejoice no matter how bad things get. You see the distinction? Trials are in themselves something difficult to deal with, and that's okay. We don't have to pretend that that's not true. What we want to do, though, is begin in the experience of this trial to reflect upon theological truths. We want to have theologically informed mind that we can handle the truths, take the time to pause, consider the truth of God from His Word in light, in comparison to all that we're going through, and not just respond emotionally, knee-jerk reaction. Because what happens when we respond emotionally? When we just let our knee just jerk, what happens? It's usually frustration, it's despair, it's discouragement, it's anger, lashing out at people. If we allow our trial to dictate what it is that we do, if we allow our emotions to control how we respond, it will always lead us down the way of the world, not God's wisdom. And so we pause, we ponder, what does God's Word actually say? What are the truths that relate to my situation? And then we preach those things to ourselves. We begin to preach truth, remind ourselves of doctrine. And based upon this reflection, your response to trials will end with this God-glorifying joy. All joy, it says. And that doesn't mean the only thing you'll experience is joy. That's not the all here. The all has to do with an intensification of joy. However else mixed with sorrow. This is a deep, unshakable contentment that God has this for me for good. And I can rejoice. I can be thankful to God because I know His ways are right. His ways are good. Trials are not good in themselves. The joy that we are to have in the midst of trials is due to what the trials may bring. In order to see these trials, though, as an occasion for joy, you must learn to think rightly. You must learn to consider truth. And that's where he goes in verses 3 and 4. That we must have this necessary realization. Notice how he begins in verse 3 with knowing that. Right? You are to consider The experience of your trials is an occasion for joy. Why or how? How can I do this? It's by knowing certain things. It comes by realizing these things. And the Bible is full of truths, which, if embraced, would give you plenty reason to rejoice. No matter how bad the trial is God not enough? If you have God and if you are rightly related to Jesus Christ, how is it that we are so easily brought so low because trials of circumstances come against us? We must have our hope fixed on God. Romans 8, verse 18 gives us an additional truth that if we would reflect upon would give us reason for joy. It says, Paul says there, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul knew how to suffer and still have joy. He understood what it was to feel pain and be sorrowful and yet have it mixed with joy. Why? Because he knew there was an eternal glory that was waiting for him. If we reflect upon the temporary nature of our trials and focus on the fact that there is so much more that's coming, upon the hope that God has given, there's reason for rejoicing in the midst of trials. We can reflect upon the truth that we share in Christ's sufferings when we go through religious persecutions, and there's something blessed about that. We can reflect on the fact that when we suffer, we are given opportunity to help others who are suffering. We saw that a number of weeks ago in our counseling class in Sunday school, that God comforts us with the comfort in the midst of our afflictions, that we can thereby comfort others in the midst of theirs. But the truth that James points out here in these verses that we should be able to think about, which will lead to us rejoicing, is that our trials are really meant for our good. That God means these trials for our good. And this implies that God's actually behind your trial, doesn't it? God is behind it. He's there sovereignly orchestrating the details of your life, including the difficulties, to bring about something good for you. He is in complete control. And he's not distant. It's not as though he doesn't understand the situations or doesn't really know what you need. He's intimately involved with you. And he means what he brings for your good. Do you trust him? Your answer to that question about whether you trust God in the midst of your circumstances is going to be given by more than the words that you say. Because we would all nod our heads again and say, I trust God. But how you respond when the trial actually comes is what will reveal what kind of trust you really have. Notice in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This testing of your faith. What does that mean? The trials have a way of shattering the shell of externalism and hypocrisy, don't they? Phony faith just simply cannot survive suffering without responding sinfully somehow. On the other hand, faith enables a person to see God through the suffering, through the circumstances. Your trust and your faith will be revealed by your response in the midst of whatever the circumstance is. This word for testing here, dokimanion, is a rare word. It implies this approval process that leaves only this genuine part. For example, the word is only used in the New Testament in one other place. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Verse 6 and 7 says this: in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So even though the trials, yet you rejoice. So that the proof, there's that word, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing comes into our lives, and what is the effect? It proves something about us. It proves or tests our faith, so that after the fire burns away all the rest of the dross, and that's the picture here, is the whole gold refining by fire process, where you've got a pot mixed with the gold and the dross. It's all there. But until you heat it up, the dross is just mixed. But when you heat it, the gold settles, the dross lifts to the surface, you scrape away the bad, and you're left with only what is pure and valuable. That's what trials do to our faith. They refine us. James is talking about the very same thing here. If you look down at verse 12 in James 1, it said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved," there's that approval sense, "he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." How is it that we get to the point where we are approved? How is it that the faith that we have is manifested as having actually been something God has produced, which is something which is genuine? It comes, that testing process and that approval process comes by God bringing trials in our life. He doesn't want our faith to be something which is double-minded. He doesn't want our faith to be something which is mixed between a love of God and a love of the world. What he wants to do is purify his church. He wants to purify you in your life, and he'll do that by bringing trials. So, your trials are a gift of God to reveal, on the one hand, phony faith. On the other hand, trials aren't just about revealing somebody who's not really a Christian at all. They're also about being used in real Christians' lives to refine what is genuine. Trials refine real faith, purging away whatever there is of remaining unbelief. And so when you see yourself respond sinfully to difficulties, difficult people, difficult circumstances, you need to see your sinful response as like a flashing light indicating that there's a problem for you to deal with, either a theological problem on your part or that your hope isn't set in the right place. Perhaps if you're responding sinfully, you simply don't really believe that God works all things for good. And so what happens if your theology is wrong? You don't believe in the sovereignty of God. You don't really think that God is able to do this. If that's true, it leads to despair. It leads to worry. And again, the same people, very same people who might nod their head that God's in control, functionally, they don't really believe it when they give themselves over to this kind of worry and despair. Others acknowledge God's control, but they simply don't agree that God really is going to do good through it. And they're the ones who get angry at God when things don't go their way. What do? They blame God. They're not denying that God's in control. They just don't like what he's done. They don't agree that it's actually good. They would rather God not be in control if instead, by their own being in control, they might have their comfort-filled, pain-free life. When you see these flashing lights, it's a key. Something's wrong. Your hope's wrong. Your theology's wrong. The key to trusting God, even when he brings trials, is to embrace what is his goal for us. That is a purified faith. His goal for you is that you would be like Christ. That you'd be sanctified. The words here in verse 3 and 4 are the language of perfection or completion. This isn't about sinlessness, this perfect word. I think we read that sometimes and we think, yeah, perfect. How could I ever be perfect? But the idea isn't so much sinlessness as it is wholeness or maturity. It's a completion of character. To be undivided, or it says here, lacking nothing. This is when God does his work in us, as he's forming in us what are the fruit of the Spirit. Rather than inconsistent or double lives, something which we're going to see throughout this letter. This completion is what God is doing in you. It is his purpose for you, and he is not going to finish until it's done. What does that mean? Implications. Trials are going to continue. I'm not there yet. You're not there yet. But do you have his goal? Do you have for yourself the same goal he has for you, that you want to be like Christ? If so, what will you do when the trial comes? Get angry and despair? If so, you don't have the same goal as him. Your goal is instead to have the comfort-filled life. If your goal is Christ-likeness, the trial comes and you say, "Lord, I'm reflecting upon these truths. I don't enjoy the suffering, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Lord, make me like your son. Use this in my life to make me like your son." This is not something you are going to be able to do on your own. Do you realize that? You need God's grace. You need His grace to forgive you of the sin in the past as well as in the present. We need His grace because even now, even as Christians, we have a double-mindedness sometimes that needs to be purified and refined and purged away all the bad. We need that. And this is His grace to do that work. It's also His grace to empower us, though, because of what Christ has done in His resurrection. And because of the Spirit's presence in our life to grow, to be changed. Praise God that He doesn't just leave us where we're at. So we need to learn to accept trials from God as a good and gracious gift. These are your opportunity for growth. James says furthermore here, though, in these verses, how to turn this difficulty into your maturity. How do we get from difficulty to maturity, to wholeness, to completion? The answer is endurance. We have got to faithfully endure. The word implies remaining under, to stick to it. Sometimes determination like this, or endurance, this unwillingness to compromise, can be very costly. Very costly. What we gain from it is infinitely more valuable, but what we give up can be very costly. And the examples throughout history fill our minds with excitement and hope, where people of God have seen what God has promised, and they've set their eyes on what eternity has for them, and they've counted everything else in this life to be nothing compared to that. You think of John the Baptist, or you think of Stephen, or Paul, or Jesus in biblical history. But you go beyond that. You think of the early church, and here's a woman whose story I was reading about this week, Perpetua, a 20-year-old Christian wife and mother of a baby boy. I believe he was only a couple days old in North Africa. Her conversion was an embarrassment to her family. There's not even a record that her husband even showed up once she was reported to have been converted to visit her in prison. Her pagan father only came to plead with her to renounce her faith so as to save her life. Here is what is recounted of her, recorded of her, written in the first person. "When I was in the hands of the persecutors, my father tried hard to pervert me from my faith. 'My father,' I said, 'you see this picture? Can we call it by any other name than what it is?' He said, 'No.' She said, 'Well, nor can I call myself by any other name than that of a Christian.' 'Daughter,' he said, 'have pity on my gray hairs. Have pity on thy father. Do not give me over to disgrace. Behold thy brothers, thy mother, and thy aunt. Behold thy child who cannot live without thee. Do not destroy us all.' Thus he spoke, my father, kissing my hands and throwing himself at my feet. And I wept because of my father, for he alone of all my family would not rejoice at my martyrdom. So I comforted him, saying, 'In this trial, what God determines will take place. We are not in our own keeping, but in God's.' And so he left me weeping bitterly. On March 7th, 203 AD, she was led to the Roman arena before a large crowd, along with four other believers, including one of her slaves, Felicity, where she was mauled by a bull and then stabbed by an inexperienced gladiator when the bull didn't first kill her. The gladiator didn't know how to kill her rightly either, and so eventually she had to help lead or direct his sword to a vital area. These kinds of stories go on and on. There's one after another. You start reading accounts throughout church history. What was it that gave people like this that kind of endurance? It was because they were able to reflect upon the truths of God, reflect upon eternal realities, and upon the fact that God means things for good. He always accomplishes His purpose. And no trial, no matter how great it is, can ever somehow catch God off guard or catch Him by surprise. Never is there a reason for us to despair as though there's no hope or give up. Unless, of course, our reasoning is misguided. Unless our hope is wrong or our theology is wrong. And how far your trial will take you in life, how long it's going to go, is not up to you. It's up to God. Some of these things take you to the end, but He means it for your good. Do you trust Him? You need to learn to allow the trial to run its course. And I don't mean impersonally, as though we're deists or as though we're deterministic. But I mean, run its course in the hand of a good and personal and sovereign God. When the trial comes, you will have for yourself an opportunity for growth. But that growth depends upon your response. At the same time you have an opportunity for growth, you also have a temptation to give up, to be seduced into sin. And that's where verses 13 to 15 are going to take us here in a couple weeks in this same chapter. Your choice is whether you will follow God's ways, His wisdom, or the world's. And what you're called to is reflect upon the reality of your existence from God's perspective. The world's wisdom will tell you to make it about justice. It'll lead you to asking questions like, why me? I don't deserve this. It'll lead you to thinking like, you know what? My heart's right. God must not be doing this to grow me because I'm okay. I'm not thinking wrong. Things like that. Some people will tend to blame others, or they'll blame their circumstances. I'd respond, right, if only this would happen. If only things worked out a little better for me over here, then I'd be able to handle it right. Then I'd be more praise-oriented, and I'd worship better. I'd be able to do what God expects me to do by serving others, if only He did more for me. When circumstances don't work out, and we believe that the problem is somewhere else. What happens? We turn somewhere else for help, for relief. And we fail to trust in the Lord. We fail to endure. If you abort the testing process, your trial will have been wasted. God will still get glory. He'll still do some other things through whatever He's doing in your life. But for your sake, your Christian growth, that purpose that God has for you will be wasted. God means it for good, but you must endure. God brings these difficulties in your life for a purpose. Allow Him to build the endurance in you until He completes that work. Amen? Allow God to mold you into the person He wants you to be. We're going to sing in closing the song we sang a moment ago. It Is Well With My Soul, by Horatio Spafford. But I want to tell you his story first. Horatio Spafford was a prominent Chicago lawyer in the 1860s. He was wealthy, well-known. He was involved in ministry. D.L. Moody, for example, he was involved and personal friends with him. But in 1870, their young son, he and his wife, their young son died at 4 years old. I believe it was due to pneumonia. The next year, he began to buy up real estate around Chicago. But in that same year, in October, there was a massive fire in Chicago, which just destroyed the city, including most of his property, his investments. He lost a considerable amount of wealth. Within 2 years, he began he was still involved in ministry, but because of the fire in Chicago, Moody and some others, they went over to Europe and began ministering in Europe, and Horatio Spafford wanted to go over there with him. It was going to be a sort of family vacation too, so they all had plans on getting on a ship, and they were headed over to Europe. But a business emergency at the last minute kept him from going, and not wanting to keep his family back, he went ahead and sent them on ahead of him. He was planning on catching the next ship. I don't know how that would have worked and caught up with them in a matter of days. On November 22nd of 1873, the steamboat that his family was on was struck, his wife and four daughters, by a British iron sailing ship. Only his wife survived of the family. 81 of 307 passengers that's how many survived. The rest were all killed. His wife Anna telegraphed her husband from Wales once they got there, and it's a famous line, but she wrote this. She said, "Saved alone, period, what shall I do? The only one that made it." So he, upon receiving this telegraph, immediately left Chicago to bring her home. On his way, the captain informed him of the approximate location of where the accident took place. And it was that night when he went back into his room on the ship that he wrote these lines. It is well with my soul. Let's stand and sing that hymn. And I want you to consider this in light of the history of this hymn and in light of your own trials and situations as well.